Please be seated, take your notes. There's actually notes this week. And join me as we look at a fantastic passage. Last week we looked at the mission of the church. We saw that the mission of the church is the same mission that God gave to the nation of Israel. It's just further along in the timeline. God gave that mission to Abraham, consequently to the nation of Israel, to go out to a cursed world and bless it, to bring the blessing of the promised Messiah to a world that needs to hear of God's news of salvation. Now, although we have all blown it, we've all sinned against our holy God, He promised and provided a Savior. Amen? Isn't that great news? You think about that. So often we're shy, we're timid about the gospel when we ought to be more bold about this than anything else you could ever talk about. What greater thing could we give to the world than forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life as a free gift? What a great thing God has called us to do. And He's commissioned the church during this age to take that gospel, that blessing, to every household in the world. He wants every household impacted by this blessing of the gospel. That is the Great Commission. That is our challenge. And Jesus promised us when He gave the Great Commission that He also gave us His authority. He had all authority. He commissioned us and said He would be with us in carrying out of this great mission, telling people everywhere of God's gracious provision of a Savior. But frankly, the more I travel, the more I realize we're not getting the job done. There are countless millions of people on this planet who have never yet once heard about Jesus. There are thousands of people groups that have never heard once about Jesus. False religions and cults are growing rapidly. Our own country, I think you've noticed, is quickly moving away from its moorings and drifting into secular humanism. It's a shame. The job is not done. It appears at times like we're losing the battle instead of winning. And frankly, that can become very discouraging. Anybody here ever get discouraged? Let me see hands. Anyone? Discouraged about a lot of things in life, but perhaps discouraged about the fact that so many in the world are not responding to Jesus. Recently, I've wrestled with discouragement in a number of areas of my life. Ever since we got back from our 25th wedding anniversary trip, it seems like there has been one crisis after another. From major health issues to interpersonal problems in families in our church, to marriages falling apart, to job losses, financial problems, and unexpected deaths. It has been quite a run here for a couple of months. It's been a difficult time. I'm somewhat of an emotional, passionate guy, and so I feel these things deeply. And it seems like Satan is attacking. He's trying every method he has at his disposal to divide and conquer. And one of his favorite methods, especially with pastors, is discouragement. And I don't think it's just limited to pastors. I think he comes after all of us, trying to discourage us, try to rip us away from our hope, try to keep us from focusing on all of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And so at difficult times like this, I go back to a passage I came across many years ago. And I want you to look at it with me. There's two passages, actually. One in 1 Samuel 23 and the other one in 1 Samuel 30. Look back there with me right now. 1 Samuel, going from the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we have this incredible story about David. And David has done all kinds of things to serve Saul, the king. He has blessed Saul. He has done everything possible to help Saul. And Saul keeps attacking and maligning David. It says in verse 15, "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and," what? encouraged him where? In God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. He encouraged David in God. Was David having a rough time? Was David perhaps even fearful? Did the circumstances look overwhelming? Everything was lined up against David, and Jonathan comes and says, David, even though my father the king is after you to kill you, God's promises will come true. Be encouraged in God, not your circumstances. God is going to deliver you, David, and you will be the king. Nobody can stop a sovereign God. With that in mind, David learned that lesson, obviously, because when you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men have come to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had made a raid on their area. And they come, and David and his men arrive to find out the Amalekites have raided the village where they were staying and took their wives and children, had captured them and taken them away. Now, if you have any idea what the Amalekites were going to do to these women and children, it's not a pleasant thought. And even two of David's wives had been taken. And so it says down in the passage in verse 5, David's two wives had been taken. Verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of what? Stoning him. Okay, if Saul couldn't get me with a spear, now the people are going to kill me with rocks. After all I've done. Anybody ever have that thought? After all I've done for you, is this what I get? I'd imagine David could have had that thought. Instead, what did David do? This is so profound. But David, what? Strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Lord, they're all capitals, Yahweh. Promise-keeping, sovereign, faithful God. What God promises, he does. Amen? Does it always look like he's doing it? No. Do his plans always make sense? No. But he always has a plan. He's always carrying it out. And that has been a blessing to me over the last many years. Even when it looks like things are out of control, God is in total control. And so today I want to encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord. I want to remind you of some things about God. I want to stimulate you to ponder some things about God. I want you to think deeply on these things. Because even in your life, when it doesn't look like God's in control, God is always sovereign. Always. He never, ever abdicates his throne for one millisecond. He is always in control of every detail, of every life, of every planet, of every star. God never stops controlling all issues of life and the universe. And Romans has some of my favorite passages in the Bible. Turn to the book of Romans. And my favorite chapter in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. I love that chapter. But three chapters later is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. The context of Romans is it is the greatest theological treatise on the gospel ever written. In the first three chapters, he tells us about how all of us are condemned because we're all sinful. Every single one of us are sinners and condemned. In the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he says, but God has provided justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Not by works, not by baptism, not by circumcision, not by anything at all, entirely justified by faith. In chapter 6 through 8, he then talks about sanctification and how that also is a work of God's Spirit. It's something that God does in us, how God changes us from the inside out. We participate, but he sanctifies us. And even when we think we're never going to overcome a certain area of our life, God is still bringing about a victory. God is working and working and working and moving us toward glorification. Then he comes to a place in chapter 9, and I want you to look there with me for a moment, because this is where I think Paul himself was struggling. And he comes to chapter 9, And by the way, he uses a question and answer motif throughout the whole book of Romans. He comes to chapter 9 and he reveals his heart. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, salvation is all of God. But I look out over the world, and Paul, being of the nation of what? Israel, was a Jewish man, and he had a love for the Jewish people. He wanted the Jewish people to be saved. He knew there were Old Testament promises about God, what God was going to do for the nation of Israel, and they hadn't come true yet. And he was longing for that. So in Romans 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great what? Sorrow and unceasing what? Grief in my heart. Paul is saying, I can't tell you how much it kills me. How much I cry, I weep, I grieve over the fact that all Israel isn't saved yet. Now, that's a heart, wouldn't you say? Paul's saying, this is discouraging. I know the power of the gospel. He started that out in chapter 1. I know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first? The Jew first and also the Greek. But I look at the massive majority of the Israelites and they're not saved. And it breaks my heart, Paul says. Have you ever had that experience? You go out to witness to somebody, you talk to a family member, a friend, someone you really care about, and they just flat out reject the gospel. And your heart just breaks. How can you do that? How can you get there? I just did a funeral just last week, and in doing it, I said, folks, you can live a long time without Jesus, but you can't die without him. You got to have Jesus. And I pleaded with them to come to saving faith. You ever done that and seen someone say, that's for you, I'm glad you found your religion, but that's not for me? This week, my wife and I were at a funeral, and from there, coming to the church, I decided to really be nice and take her out to a nice lunch. So we went to the Costco food court, and I got the hot dog, and she went all out and got the Polish sausage and sauerkraut. But anyway, so we went to sit down, and the food court, you know, has all those tables and chairs, and they were all full, and there was no place. And of course, certain people like sit at one table. They look like, if you come and sit in one of these chairs, I'll kill you. So we're standing over by the trash can about ready to eat, and this guy kind of signals, come on over here, and he scoots over. And so we sit down at his table, and we start talking to him. He was a very nice man. We talked and heard about his life story and eventually transitioned to the gospel and Jewish background, and we began telling him about Jesus and what he'd done for him, and he basically said, I don't want it. I don't need it. And it was, you know, it's amazing what God does in your heart at a time like that. This is a guy we didn't know. A few moments earlier, I'm looking around the room going, won't anybody scoot over? I mean, there's no room in the inn for us. And all of a sudden, my heart was flooded with compassion for this guy as we talked to him for probably an hour, hour and a half. I don't know how long it was. You know, it was a short hot dog and a long conversation, but your heart breaks. So imagine Paul, the apostle, his heart broken for his Jewish friends. So Romans 9, this section of Romans 9 through 11, this section where he talks about God's sovereign election. He goes from condemnation to justification to sanctification to God's sovereign election. And he says, you know what, folks, here's something I know to be true. God is going to save Israel. What he has promised will come about. Right now, there's only a remnant. Right now, the focus around the world is the Gentiles. But there's a coming day when we're going to get to the fullness of the Gentiles. And then God is going to focus attention again back on Israel. And there's a day when Jesus is going to come back and his foot's going to touch that Mount of Olives. It's going to split from east to west. And the nation of Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. And national Israel is going to repent and respond to Jesus Christ. It's going to be a glorious day. Unbelievable day in the history of mankind. But until then, it's discouraging. So Paul tells him, honestly, I'm discouraged about my fellow Israelites who are unsaved. But after he focuses on one attribute of God, God's sovereignty, he ends up with a doxology of praise. One of the most profound passages in all the Bible. Most theologians and commentators struggle with these four verses because they're so full of things. It's overwhelming. If you think about how God portrays God, the Bible portrays God, we lose sight of it. He is sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's infinite, eternal, and immortal. He is immense. God is immense. He is everywhere. He is so big, we don't even have proper words to describe His bigness. You can't even think of words to describe how big God is. No matter what your grandest conception is of God, He's grander. There's no word or thought of mortal man or woman that could ever encompass His greatness. He's in fact bigger than you can imagine. He not only fills the universe, the whole universe fits in the span of His hand. This God is ridiculously massive. He is overwhelmingly huge. He is more powerful than we know. He is more wise than we can ever begin to comprehend. His grace has no limits. His holiness is infinite. His ways are past finding out. He has no beginning and no end. He created all things. He sustains all things. All things are for Him. He has no peers. No one gives Him advice. No one can fully understand Him. He is perfect in all of His perfections. And our best efforts fall so far short of His divine reality, we flatter ourselves to think that we understand Him at all. You ever heard somebody talk about that, how they really know God? Oh my goodness. You haven't even begun to scrape the tiniest little piece off of who God is. I don't care if you've been to seminary. I don't care if you've read every theological book out there on God's attributes. You are barely scraping the surface of how awesome our God is. And it's time for the church to come back to believing in a big God. We've got to believe in a big God. We are facing all kinds of struggles and problems and challenges right now in our culture, are we not? And as we get older, all kinds of things happen to us bodily, and we're facing all kinds of issues and struggles. But our God is greater. You know, God even then says, you're not going to really fully understand me, because He says, there are secret things that belong to the Lord. Why do you say that? Well, because they're secret. And because if He revealed them to us, we wouldn't comprehend them anyway. You imagine an infinite brain trying to reveal things to finite minds? How in the world would that ever happen? Remember Job thinking he kind of knew what was going on. And he started challenging God a little bit with, woe is me, why did this happen to me? And I've been better off dead, and this is a mistake, and nah. And God finally says, okay, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth if you're so smart? And God starts asking him a series of questions that goes on for chapters. And Job finally just covers his mouth and goes, all right, I shut up. I got nothing to say. You are far greater than I ever began to comprehend. In dealing with our deepest struggles, it helps us to remind ourselves of who God really is. The greater our view of God, the more strength we will have to face the trials of life. Whether it's hassles of life in a fallen, cursed world or the challenges of fulfilling the mission of the church, we need to see God in proper perspective. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage. This passage has been called a doxology of theology. It's been called an explosion of praise. The words are breathtaking. They are helpful and hopeful. And no Bible expositor ever feels adequate to mine the depths of these verses. So I just want to take some simple statements out of them, though. And first of all, these four verses teach us, letter number one on your outline, three facts about God. Three facts about God. The first fact, He knows everything there is to know. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Have you ever failed to understand what God was doing, why He was doing it, or when He was going to do it? Have you ever felt that? This is when you got to remind yourself. God knows everything, and we don't. Is this true? This is a fact. This is a fact about God. And the way He says it is so amazing. He says, oh, the what? Depth of the riches. This same concept is used in other passages to describe the grace of God and the love of God. But He says here, oh, the depth of the riches. of the wisdom and knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that God's mind is so deep, only the eternal, infinite Spirit of God can search the mind of God and its depths. 1 Corinthians 2:10. We could never go that deep. Now imagine this. Have you ever waded out into the ocean? I mean, not with scuba gear or anything on, just in your regular bathing suit or whatever. You wade out into the ocean. Where do you feel secure in the ocean? When you can what? Touch the bottom, right? When you feel that sand under there, even though the waves are knocking you around, you feel a little bit more secure. Is this true? When do you feel less secure? When all of a sudden it drops off and you don't feel anything down there, right? You kind of have that sense like, uh-oh, this thing's deep. That's the same concept. A wave knocks you headlong and you can't touch the bottom and you can't push yourself back up and you're running out of air. Wow, this thing is deep. That's what Paul is saying. He's contemplating God's sovereignty, man's sin, God's eternal plan to shut up everybody at the cross. And there's no boasting from anyone because salvation was entirely of God, so that everybody in heaven can only give God the glory. And Paul is contemplating that, and he says, oh, how deep this is. I can't even begin to comprehend a mind like that. In other words, let's stop reasoning and let's start praising. Theology must end in doxology, or your theology is in error. Does that make sense? If you do not have a theology that leads you to praise, you're misunderstanding something. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. What is wisdom? It is God's ability to select the best means for the attainment of the highest goal. That's wisdom. Oh, how deep is God's wisdom? Does God always select the means that you would have selected to get you where he wants you to go? But he always does it with perfect wisdom. This is what some men call the divine efficiency evident in all of God's works. God is efficient. He is wise. He always does it the best way. Knowledge is his insight into the very essence of things, people, ideas, etc. In other words, God knows everything about everything and has worked out the wisest plan to deal with every contingency to accomplish his perfect purposes in every life throughout all history. Is that a pretty brilliant mind? Oh my goodness, he's smart. And when you try to think about how you can even coordinate your own life for more than a day, and then all of a sudden people throw in like a spouse and kids and extended family and people at work and stuff, you start to get overwhelmed, don't you? God never does. In fact, when you think about it, those of us who think we know something about God actually really begin to confess how little we know about him. The more you realize more about God, the more you realize how much you don't know about God. It begins to humble you. And not only is his wisdom and knowledge deeper than we know, it's deeper than we can even imagine. In fact, there's no mental category for the depth of God's character. Now try to understand this. What if you took this analogy? I want to understand the mind of God. So I'm going to go take a teaspoon and begin dipping water out of the ocean until I've drained the whole ocean of its knowledge. What would happen? You're going to get awfully tired. And after about a million teaspoons, you go, I haven't made a dent. Isn't that the fact? This is what Paul is saying. When he's contemplating salvation, he's saying, oh my, this mind is infinitely beyond anything I've ever imagined before. Now, let me ask you a question. Has anything ever occurred to you? Has it? Has anything ever occurred? Have you started to go, wow, you know, something just occurred to me. I never thought of that before. Nothing has ever occurred to God. Is this occurring to you right now? God has never, ever in eternity past ever went, ah, oh, never. Why? Because he has always known what? Everything. There is nothing new for him to learn. There is no occurrence with God. It's all something he knew eternally and perfectly from the beginning. This is mind-boggling. This is the God we serve. And he is not only knowledgeable, he's wise. And he's working out his plan. Yes, we're sorrowful about things in this life. Yes, it grieves us when people don't respond to the gospel. But God has a plan. Amen? And we rest in that. And because he knows everything, he's not only working with me at this present moment, he's not only working out every problem I have today, he's working out the problems I have tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. He's already there, dealing with those things, lining them up, orchestrating them, providentially weaving other people together. Did God know that the ECCU was going to say, we're not going to renew that loan? Did we know that? No. The ECCU didn't even know that till their policies had to go through. They had all kinds of issues in their company. Did God know that he would have people in his church that would have the means to say, hey, we'll help take care of that? That's just the way God is. God is, he's just unbelievable. His wisdom and knowledge is beyond. It is so, so deep. He's coordinating everything. Well, that brings comfort and encouragement to me. But now, secondly, there's a fact that flows right out of that. Secondly, he makes plans we cannot understand. Oh, have you ever felt that one? Look at this X-rays. How unsearchable are his what? His judgments. Now, there's other translations of this that I've looked at. One says, instead of unsearchable, how inscrutable are his judgments. That word means beyond human understanding. What are you saying? There's one translation that says, have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God, this deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. I like that. His ways are way over our head. We can never quite figure them all out. Now, we can look back with what kind of vision? 2020. And sometimes we can actually trace and see what God did. And sometimes we don't even see all of that. But God's ways are unsearchable. His judgments are always perfect. Now, it's not that God is unwilling to explain to our little minds what he's doing. What he's saying is, even if I explained it, you wouldn't what? You wouldn't get it. You can't comprehend. It's way too complex for you. There are too many variables, too many things, too many plans, too many lives, too many issues for you to even begin to comprehend. Now, we tend, when we're going through a problem, to think about who? Us. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about my plans and how they were foiled for who knows what reason. But isn't it possible that God in his infinite wisdom and his ways could say, I want your car to break down because I want you to share the gospel with the tow truck driver? Isn't it possible God could say, I'm going to let you break that bone in your hand so that you can go see a doctor and you can minister to him? Is it possible that God could do that? Certainly, that is what he does. He has got bigger fish to fry. There are more important things than our comfort to him. He has a plan to bless every household with the gospel, right? And if we need to be uncomfortable for that to happen, he's more than willing to have that take place. We got to change our viewpoint. God's plans we don't always understand. John Wesley said it this way, show me a worm that can fully comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can comprehend God. Now, what are these judgments? The word judgments here refers to God's sovereign decisions, decrees, and disposals, especially those that are related to his divine plan of salvation and the effectuation of that plan. So, God has plans to bless the nations with the gospel, and even those plans are way above our head. So, we don't always have to fully understand. We just need to participate and go along with them. Well, this brings us to another fact about God. He alone knows why everything happens. The next phrase says, and unfathomable are his ways, or his paths beyond tracing out. Matthew Henry says something about this. He says, the main things God wants us to know are clear and plain. They are, he said, like a highway open for all to travel. But the judgments of his hands are dark and mysterious. That road is closed forever to us. We must not pry into the mysteries of God, but rather bow before him in adoration for things we don't understand. Then he added this sentence, God leaves no footprints behind him. You can't tell where he's been or where he is going. He leaves no track or trail that we can follow. That means in life many things will happen that we simply do not understand. Sickness, accidents, violent crimes, sudden financial collapse, divorce, crumbled dreams, cancer, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, famines, war, broken promises, evil triumph over good, lost jobs, ruined lives, children dying, others promoted while we are past, our ideas stolen and used by others, and good works we do that others take credit for. He goes, and the list is endless and heartbreaking. This is reality in a fallen world. And we can't always see what God is doing. We can't always see why he's letting these things happen. But he has a plan. He knows why. 2 years ago, a man named Michael Gartner wrote in USA Today about the sudden death of his 17-year-old adopted son, Christopher. He wrote this. He died on Thursday. He was a healthy, robust boy on Tuesday. He got sick on Wednesday. He died on Thursday. And he said this. You would have liked him. Everyone did. The father and son didn't look like it all. Michael Gartner is 5'8" and weighs 160. Christopher was 6'4", weighed around 300 pounds. He said he looked like a cement block with a grin. He died of a sudden attack of juvenile diabetes. Despite heroic medical efforts and fervent prayers, Christopher was suddenly gone. And he wrote this. It is awful and horrible and sad. And no words can comfort his four grandparents, his brother and sister, his friends, or his parents. The day after he died, a friend called and said the only thing that helped him get through the terrible tragedy. He said this. If God had come to you 17 years ago, said, I'll make you a bargain. I'll give you a beautiful, wonderful, happy, and healthy kid for 17 years, and then I'll take him away. You would have made that deal in a second. And that was the deal. We just didn't know the terms. Quite frankly, that's the way it always is, isn't it? We never know the terms in advance, but we do know the one who's making the deal. So this friend said, enjoy it while you can. Someday I will come back for them. Only God knows why things happen. Most of the time, we can only wonder. So Paul says there are three facts about God. God knows everything there is to know. God is the one who makes plans we can't understand. And God alone knows why everything happens. Well, because of that, there are three things no one can do, verse 34 and 35. In these verses are three rhetorical questions. These are questions that all demand a negative answer. They all begin with the same two words. Who has, who has, who has? And the answer is always the same. No one, no one, no one. Letter A. No one can explain God. No one can explain God. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Now this is quoted almost exactly, unchanged, from the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. You can see this also quoted in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has ever been able, even to a small extent, to actually probe God's mind and explain him to people who don't get it? Who? Nobody. Nobody. Lots of people think they know what God is like. But the only things we know about God are things he has chosen to reveal to us. Are there things about God he hasn't revealed to us? Oh yeah, an infinite number of things. There is so much about God we don't know. You've maybe heard the story of the six blind men who were trying to describe an elephant. The first man felt the tusk and said, the elephant is sharp like a spear. The second man touched his massive side and exclaimed, no, an elephant is like a wall. The third man stroked his wiggling trunk and concluded the elephant was most like a snake. The fourth man tried to wrap his arms around one of the elephant's legs. When he couldn't, he said, the elephant is like a tree. The fifth felt his huge ears and said, it's easy to see, the elephant is much like a fan. The last man felt the tiny tail and said, you're all wrong, an elephant is shaped like a rope. Now question, who was right? All of them. Who was wrong? All of them. Isn't it the same way when we approach God? You know, quite frankly, there are some things that you've learned about God that I haven't learned yet. There's some aspect of God and his life, his character, his ways of working with people that you've experienced it and I haven't. I might know it in theory from having read the Bible so many times, but I haven't really known it yet. You may know things and there may be things I know that you don't know. Is that acceptable? But do any of us fully know God? No. We know him in the sense of having a relationship with him, but we don't know him. We don't grasp him. We don't have him figured out. You can't fit him in a box. And you can't explain him all the time. You ever try? You ever feel like you have to explain God? Some skeptic says, well, you know, I don't think, you know, like this evil stuff in the world and can't be a good God. And if he were good and omnipotent, you know, then this stuff wouldn't be happening. And you feel like the obligation to explain him. You can't always explain him. There are things he does that just sometimes flat out don't make sense to us. But what do we know? It's always right. It's always just. It's always perfect. He never has done anything wrong. We can explain concepts, but we can't explain every detail. Secondly, no one can counsel God. Oh, I've tried. 34, or who became his counselor? Another translation said, is there anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Now listen, he needs no counselor because he is infinitely wise. We started with that, right? When we meet someone, you ever met somebody who's really wise? Or someone's really young and they have these great answers. You say, wow, they're really wise for their what? Their age. Because obviously, they've learned wisdom somehow, some way, etc. Has God ever learned wisdom? He's always what? Had it. For every circumstance. When you go to high school and you're about to graduate, you typically go to a person that they have on staff there, paid full-time, called a guidance counselor. These people want to help you work through the waters of pursuing a career, get the right education, put all the variables together to give you the best chance to take all that they know about you from testing and studies and academic and athletic accomplishments, whatever, and figure out where is the best place for you to go to pursue being a productive part of this world, right? God never needed a guidance counselor. Have you ever tried to be his guidance counselor? He doesn't need it. He's not asking for it. I have wondered when he's going to call me someday. Paul, what do you think about such and such? It hasn't ever happened. I'll probably get a call from the president first, but I'm not counting on that one either. But anyway, in fact, God is the ultimate guidance counselor. He is the one we can rely on that he is going to lead us. Hasn't he promised that? That if we trust in the Lord with all our heart, do not lean on our understanding, and always acknowledge him, he will what? He'll be our guidance counselor. He's going to direct our paths. He's going to take us exactly where he wants us to go. This is who he is. This is what he does. There was an ill-prepared college student struggling through his final exam in economics. He took the test just before Christmas break. In desperation, he scrawled across the bottom of the paper, "Only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas." When he got the paper back, the teacher marked, "God gets 100, you get 0. Happy New Year." No one knows as much as God does. No one can explain God. No one can be his counselor. Thirdly, we can't fully explain God, can't counsel him. Thirdly, no one can accuse God of unfairness. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? This question comes from Job 41:11. God asked Job, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." You know what he's saying? Listen to this carefully. Nobody can ever say, "God, you owe me something." Never. God does not owe us anything. He has never owned us. Nobody can ever say, "God, you cheated me." No one can say, "I earned your favor." Why? Everything this side of hell is mercy. And everything this side of heaven is grace. We don't earn or deserve anything. If we got what we earned or deserved, we'd all be in trouble, right? Oh my goodness. God owes us nothing, but he gives us everything. What a great God. Oh, think about what he's done. He restores rebels by granting them his righteousness. He redeems transgressors and takes away their rebellious hearts. He promotes his own glory by saving those who should go to hell. Be clear on this point. God saves those he is under no obligation to save. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. What he did was unthinkable. Think about that. The infinite God became a finite man. The Almighty became a tiny baby. The deity was wrapped in diapers. That is unbelievable. Luther put it this way. He whom the world could not enwrap, yonder lies in Mary's lap. This is a season we're coming into, right? This infinite God, whose mind and knowledge and ways and plans and all that is beyond anything we can ever imagine, somehow became one of us because we needed it. He had to be a man. An angel couldn't die for our sins. He had to be an infinite man because a mortal man couldn't bear the infinite price. He had to be an infinite man or an innocent man because a sinner can't die for the sins of others. Nobody will end up in hell except those who truly deserve to be there. No one will end up in heaven except those been saved by God's grace. So we can't cry foul about what isn't fair, or God will give you what is just. If you cry God about fairness, God will give you justice. Is that what you want? Oh, I hope not. I hope none of us ever stand before God and say, I want justice. You don't want to ask for that. Finally, the text gives us three reasons to praise God. It says that Paul can't contain himself any longer. He means to show that God is all in all. And everything comes from Him. Everything exists by His power. And everything will ultimately answer to Him. And James Montgomery Boyce calls this verse the secret of a Christian worldview. He says it's a Christian worldview because it dethrones man and puts God on the throne of the universe. He asks a trivia question. James Montgomery Boyce says, what was the last song recorded by the Beatles before their group broke up? Answer, the song was entitled, I, Me, Mine. Montgomery Boyce says, their last song is also the first and last song of an unregenerate heart. But the song of the redeemed is Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, certainly you could say he's talking about all things, like all of creation. Colossians 1 brings that up. But that's not his point here. The point of the passage is salvation. And what he's saying is this. Every aspect of salvation is from God. It's not from you. It is from Him. He is the source of all things. He is the source of salvation. He thought of it. He promised it. He provided it. It is through Him. He is the sustainer of all things. It is through His grace and power that salvation became a reality in our lives. He is the one that accomplishes our salvation, all of it. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. So it is from Him as the source. It is through Him as the sustainer. And thirdly, He is the supreme purpose of all things. And to Him are all things. Now, I want to get this point across to you, and just don't miss this. Are you ready for it? We're almost done. Our salvation is not about us. That might be a shock. We derive a lot of benefit from our salvation. Amen? Our salvation is ultimately all about who? About God. It's all about Him. We, believe this or not, this will blow your minds. We are God the Father's gift to God the Son for all eternity. We're His Christmas present. He kind of got shortchanged, didn't he? Why did He save us? To the praise of the glory of His grace. It's about Him. It's always been about Him. It's always supposed to be about Him. He shares His glory with none. The moment we think salvation is about us is the moment we start having all kinds of issues with God and with one another. We are blessed beyond all measure with this salvation that came from God, but He saved us to adoption to have a right relationship with Him, so He gets glory, praise, and honor forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen? And that's what this is all about. You know, one guy said, we don't always see it that way. We're like ants crawling across a painting by Rembrandt. We come to the dark colors, we go, oh, it's so dark, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible, this is so bad. And he says, it seems like our entire life is a dark, dark, somber, forbidding painting. It's all dark brown or dark blue or midnight black. He says, if we could only stand back from the painting, we would see that the darker hues are there to cause the lighter ones to stand out. It's the darkness of the darker hues that make the brighter colors stand out so vividly. And life is the same way. God is painting a masterpiece with your life. And sometimes you go through dark periods so that when the light shines, oh, it looks so beautiful and vivid. Let God make a masterpiece of your life. How? Trust Him. Rest in His sovereignty. Rejoice in your circumstances. Give him the praise and glory and honor he deserves. Rejoice in so great a salvation. Thank him daily for all he's done for you. And then go out and bless the nations. Whether or not they respond, go tell him anyway. Amen? Because God deserves that. After all he has done for us, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go from distress to doxology in a half a second if our mind is changed by these truths. Can you believe it? Because you got two choices. You're either going to be a skeptic or a believer. You're either going to turn away or you're going to bow the knee to a God who is too great. In life and in death, to him be the glory. In joy and in sorrow, to him be the glory. In good days and dark nights, to him be the glory. In sickness and in health, to him be the glory. In your career and in your home, to him be the glory. In your marriage and in your children, to him be the glory. In your prosperity and in your poverty, to him be the glory. In days of peace and in times of war, and to him be the glory. In gentle breeze and in gathering storm, to him be the glory. In the classroom or in the boardroom, to him be the glory. In moments of victory or darkest defeat, to him be the glory. In prayers answered, in prayers unanswered, to him be the glory forever. Ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's the God we serve. No wonder we can go forward as a church with joy and confidence that he will carry out his perfect plan. So have I encouraged you yet? Are you encouraged in God? Then as you leave, give generously to the benevolent fund so we can bless someone else. God will provide for your needs, right? Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you mostly for who you are. Take away our small thoughts. Frankly, our God is too small. Expand our minds, Lord. Help us to see you much bigger, much greater, much more powerful, and help us to then respond to you the right way, with gratitude, and then with loud voices to go out and proclaim the gospel to as many people as possible. Father, we want to carry out your mission, so fill us with your spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.